Morning. My name is Matt Moore, and I'm one of the elders, pastors here. And that's actually the last Sunday I can say that because I'm leaving. April. I wasn't expecting that. That's awesome. I'll be gone soon. I'll shorten the sermon for you guys. No, my wife and I and family, we're going to be moving to South LA in a couple days on Friday to plant a church. And it's been a... Thank you. April Fools. It's kind of bittersweet. I was telling some people to pray for strength today because I've been here 9 years, a long, long time. Todd and I, we started day one together, sharing an office, and this church has meant so much to me, and when I say that, it's you guys. So many of you guys have challenged my faith. You guys have taught me how to love people. I remember one of my first assignments here was just learning again how to love people, because I had gotten so caught up in the philosophy of ministry and the strategy of ministry and the program of ministry that I just forgot how to love people. And so you guys have taught me that, and so I'm so grateful for it. And so I'm also thankful that I'm only just going to be down the freeway like 45 minutes without traffic. So I'd love for some of you to come visit us. But the Lord has made himself just crystal clear every step of the process. Like, we prayed and then something happened, we prayed and then something happened. Like, we never thought the Lord would take us to South LA, but again and again, he's opened these doors. And the last thing that he just showed himself to us was with the house he's given us. We were praying for the perfect house because we just don't know what a good neighborhood is down there and what a bad neighborhood is. And so this one house that we wanted 3 months ago came back up, and it's the perfect house. It's like walking distance from the high school, walking distance from the school that Seth will be at, and then walking distance from the park. And so it has everything that we want. And so we walked through it. We loved it. We signed lease. And then we asked our five-year-old, Seth, we're like, so do you like it, buddy? It's got an upstairs. You want an upstairs. It has a room for a dog in the backyard. Do you love it? He's like, no. He's like, I don't like it. We're like, why? He's like, it stinks. Like, yeah, it does have a smell. Yesterday, we went and got the keys, and it smells like cigarette smoke now. And so... So anyways, we're like, okay, buddy, but over time, the house will take on our smell. Just be patient. And he looks at Sarah, and he's like, you mean we'll get used to it? We're like, you little punk. So it's comforting to move forward in this next phase of our life, just knowing that the Lord has undeniably answered prayers and made himself abundantly clear to us. And I'm going to miss you guys. Like, honestly, like, this church has challenged my faith, shaped my faith. And I would say the reason why this body of believers has done that is because you guys have an accurate picture of God. Like, that's always been the core of Cornerstone, the DNA of Cornerstone. That's in the mission statement of Cornerstone, to give every individual an accurate picture of God. And I would say that's what drives your faith, that's what drives your love, that's what drives your hope, is because every week when we're here together on Sundays, when we're together midweek in the neighborhoods, we are striving to have that accurate picture of Jesus. But have you ever thought about the ramifications of not having an accurate picture of Jesus? Like, have you ever thought about what life might be like? Because we have God's word, and God's word tells us this is who Jesus is. This is who I am. And we come to the text oftentimes with our own presuppositions. And we read it and we're like, you know, Jesus, you can't possibly be like that. Or we try to tweak and readjust what God says of himself because sometimes it's hard to hear. And what we do, what we end up doing is we recreate God in our own image, in our own likeness. Todd said something a few weeks ago. He said that our view of Jesus is insufficient, and because of that, we worry, we fret, we plan, and we even give up. So could it be that the reason why you're struggling right now, the reason why you're anxious, you're overwhelmed, you're depressed, could it be that the source of that, if you were to trace it down to the root cause of why you are feeling the way you're feeling right now, it's because of your insufficient view of Jesus? I would suggest to you even this morning that I want to get a little more specific. I would say that not only do we misunderstand Jesus, but we misunderstand his grace. We underestimate his grace. Like I've noticed myself, a lot of times what I do is I diminish God's grace and I try to repackage it and I try to get a cute little simple definition and I explain God's grace like God's grace is a free gift of God. It's just a free gift of God. Like that's it. And we've so shaved it down that I think we've shaved off some of its meaning. Or we so boil it down that we've burned off some of the significance of God's grace. It's to say that God's grace is just a free gift of God, I would say it's too simplistic of a definition. Or we limit the scope of God's grace. If someone were to ask us, what's God's grace? We would say, you know, it's just basically a ticket to heaven. It's like, really? That's it? Yeah, it's just a ticket to heaven. You need that ticket when you die, so believe in God's grace. Or what we do instead, we might just say, you know, well, explain God's grace. And we cheapen it by saying, you know, Jesus merely died on the cross for your sins, basically. And they look at us, basically, merely, yeah, that's it. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's pretty much it. Or what we do is we explain God's grace like, you know, where it says at the beginning of John, it says God is grace and truth. And truth is God's tough side and grace is kind of the softer side of God. So we like to talk about that. But like, have you ever thought about expanding the scope of God's grace so that we really see it as amazing and not so cheap and so shallow? Not that it is, but that's the way we explain it. Like if you think about it, that God's grace saved us in the past. He forgave us, he cleansed us, he purified, he reconciled us to the Father. He redeemed us. Now we no longer have the stain of sin. We're no longer caught in our sin. There's no longer any bondage. That's the salvation that we have. That's the grace that we all hopefully have experienced. But there's also a grace that we've talked a lot about at Cornerstone. It's a grace that we experience every single day, hopefully. It's a grace that crucifies our flesh. It kills us. It mortifies our flesh. It slaughters those passions and desires that are warring within us. There's also a grace that not only kills those passions and desires, but it puts within us a desire for godliness, a desire for righteousness. Like, we'll actually want to do good. We won't think, oh, if only I wasn't saved, I would still love to do X, Y, Z. No, we'll want to serve him. We'll want to love him. We'll not wake up thinking, what do I have to do for you? But because of God's grace, we wake up saying, what do I get to do for you today? A couple months ago, I talked about that other aspect of God's grace that in that moment of weakness, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So in that time of need, when we're overwhelmed, when we feel like we can't continue, when we can't put one step in front of another, we have that grace that will overwhelm us, that will strengthen us, that will cause us to persevere. This is just some of the samplings of the scope of God's grace, and this is how I've tried to develop it here at Cornerstone in the lives of people that I disciple, but I think that even I've missed something over the last few years. What I've done is I've objectified God's grace, and I've talked about all the different aspects of God's grace, but because I've objectified it, I haven't personified it. In other words, I've gotten so caught up in all the things that God has given that I've missed God himself sometimes. You see, Jesus is the grace. Jesus is the grace. Often we get so caught up in his creation versus him as the creator. We get so caught up in all the blessings and the gifts versus him as the blessed giver. You see, God doesn't want us just to get salvation, get redeemed, get saved, get purified, get sanctified each day. He wants us to get him. He wants us to embrace the beauty of his son, Jesus Christ. And all of those things come, but so often we come to God and we're like, thank you for this, thank you for that, thank you for that. And we leave him empty-handed and we never just embrace Jesus. You see, that is grace. True grace is getting God. Like it talks about at the beginning of John. Look at this verse. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says in verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In other words, Jesus embodies grace. All of his glory, his fame, the reason why the angels in heaven are screaming, holy, 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 worthy are you, because of his grace. Grace defines his fame. Grace is his glory. But again, so often we get caught up in just the things and the tricks of God versus God himself. And let me throw this at you. I would say that God is aggressively pursuing us. He is passionately pursuing us until we get him, and he will not stop short of that. He won't let you just take from him salvation and forgiveness and purification and sanctification. No, he will not stop until you embrace just him. He's on this pursuit. And last week, Todd said he was going to skip a passage because he wanted me to cover it. And it's in John 6:44, and this is the passage, these are the two verses that we're going to kind of unpack today. And I just want to share them with you just so you know where we're headed, but it says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he sums it up at the end of the passage, and he says, and he said to me, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. This is the heart of God. God is chasing after us and drawing us and dragging us to himself. He is relentless in his pursuit of us. He is hunting us down and pursuing us. And this has always been the plan of God. From the very beginning, back in the garden, all the way to the end of the plan, he's always wanted his creation just to embrace him. Let's just think for a second just about the story of God. Just so you can see, this is the theme, the heart of God. As we know, God is sovereign and no purpose of his can be thwarted. No one can get in his way. And from the very beginning, he was on this hot pursuit to get creation just to embrace him. And so in the garden, you have all of creation. The heavens and the earth were declaring that God is glorious, that God is worth it. All of creation was pointing to him. He is the treasure. He's the cherished one. And then you have Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, mankind, they were created perfectly. They were knit together, formed perfectly to enjoy, not creation, but to enjoy the presence of God himself. And the garden was to be the perfect place for God and for his creation to enjoy each other, to have that sweet fellowship. But what happened? It got ruined, right? It got ruined, and Satan came in and said, you don't want God, you want his tricks. You want to know knowledge of good and evil. You want to have that knowledge that God has. And they forsook intimacy with God to have a couple of his tricks. And at that time, God just could have given up. He could have just stepped back, washed his hands of creation, and said, I'm done with you. But no, God was on pursuit of his creation to embrace them and for them to embrace him. He chose Abraham, and he said, Abraham, you're going to be this father of a great nation. And this nation's going to be great, not because of you, not because of your size, your wealth, your wisdom. No, because I am the God of this nation. And then he chose Moses, and Moses gave this law. And this law wasn't to be burdensome. Instead, this law was to tell his people how to function, how to behave so they could enjoy his presence. And then he gave the Levitical law with all the sacrifices and all the blood and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the guilt offerings so that people that were sinful could dwell in the presence of a holy God. And then he set up this tabernacle, this temple, so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. So he did all of these things and people didn't want to have anything to do with them. They didn't want to be God's nation. The way Samuel puts it, explains pretty much the heart of the people throughout the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 8 says this. The people said to Samuel, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, this is crazy, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. You see, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted the idol worship. They wanted the flawed kings. They didn't want God as their king. And at that point, God could have just said, forget it. Again, you've rejected me. He could have just closed the curtain of heaven and said, I'm done with you. No, but he pursues them. He says things like this in Deuteronomy. He says, Deuteronomy verse 30, the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your father, that's not the verse. That has nothing to do with what I'm preaching. That's crazy. This is what it says. I have the wrong reference. He says, I will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring so that you will love me as your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. He's like, I'm going to get within you. I'm going to cut away all the junk that you have packaged your heart in. And I'm going to cause you, I'm going to put within you a desire that's inclined to love me and obey me. And then he says later in Jeremiah, he says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God and they will be my people. Isn't that crazy? He's like, I'm not going to carve it into stone anymore. I'm going to get within you. I'm going to sketch it, etch it into your heart so that you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the heart of God. He's pursuing us aggressively. And then he sends Jesus. He doesn't just send another human prophet, another human king, another human judge, another human priest. He sends Jesus on this mission to ransom mankind back to himself. And as you fast forward to the end of the story, you see that finally there will be a day where we are sheltered in his presence and we get to experience God the way we were designed to experience him. You see, as you read through this story, there's no point in it where you see God on his knees begging mankind to come back to him. At no point in this story do you see God somehow, some way, frantically trying to troubleshoot this flawed creation. Never is he wanting or wondering or hoping possibly that mankind would come back to him. No, he's aggressively pursuing us and chasing us down so that he can be our God and that we could be his people. You see, that's the heart of John. We've been in John for the last few months. John is this old dude that gets Jesus. He loves Jesus. He says of himself, he says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, he just cherished the fact that he was loved by Jesus. And there were tons of people at that time that were wowed by Jesus, right? There were tons of people that were wowed by all the miracles that he did, by the authority that he had, the way in which he taught and just silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were wowed by how he could give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. They were wowed how he could just strengthen the legs of the lame, how he could raise people back to life. All of these people were wowed by everything that Jesus could do. They were wowed by his works. John was wowed by Jesus himself. And he says, all of these works, all of these tricks that you're wowed by, they're signs pointing to Jesus. Don't get so fixed on all of these things he can do for you. Get fixed on the hand that's given them, Jesus. It's like he walks through from the beginning of John chapter 1, he just says, just Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. This Jesus began before the creation of this world. This Jesus is the Passover lamb. This Jesus is the Son of God. And as he walks through John, he gets to John chapter 6, and we covered it last week a little bit, and there's this huge crowd following Jesus. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 2, it says that the crowds were following him because of his signs, because of his tricks, because of his works. And they wanted Jesus to be king the way they wanted a king. And so Jesus is at the top of his game. This is his best season. He has all the popularity. He has the majority vote. Everybody is hanging on every word that he's saying. And then Jesus ruins it all. He ruins it all with that statement that Todd shared last week. He said, four times Jesus makes this statement, I am the bread of life. Eat my body, drink my blood. He ruins it. He just throws it out there. He says, all right, you're into me, you're following me, you want me. Well, I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Just throws it out there. And all of a sudden the crowd's just like, no. We just want your bread. We don't want this thing you're talking about. That's icky, that's weird. The Jews, they started complaining and grumbling. And even his closest disciples, they started saying to him, man, this is a hard teaching. Who can receive this? And at this point, Jesus could have just said, you know, you're right, I was just joking with you or joshing you a little bit. I was just seeing how crazy you guys were about me. No, Jesus draws this line in the sand. He says, here's the deal. Do you want me or do you want my works? Do you want me or do you want all these tricks that I can show you? He draws the line in the sand and he just lets it stew with the people. And then he throws this crazy statement out there that I put on the screen earlier, and let me put it back up. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. As I told you before, I say it again, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. He's like, this is a hard teaching. I know you're having a hard time receiving it, but here's the thing. You're not going to get it unless God allows you to get it. And he says, you won't be able to come to me unless the Father draws you. Now let's talk about this for a second. This idea of God's grace drawing. It's the idea of pulling or dragging something. Something that with a great amount of inertia and dragging it and pulling it, something that requires a lot of force to move. It's used elsewhere in scripture of like dragging in a net full of fish out of the sea. Or it's used of dragging someone out of a city against their will to be stoned. Okay. You guys awake? Good. So God's grace is not reactive. God's grace, he's not there just begging and hoping and pleading that somehow you give him a test drive. God is pursuing you. He's dragging you. He's chasing after you, hunting you down, and pulling you to himself. You see, God's grace, it's assertive, it's persistent, it's unrelenting, and I would go so far as to say his grace is even forceful. Just think about it. God pursues you with his grace. He grabs your eyes. He opens your eyes to the gospel so that you see the light of the truth. He grabs your ears and he opens them and gives you the ability to hear and to understand his truth. He reaches down and grabs a hold of your callous heart and he cuts and pierces and peels back all that nasty, rotted sin that you've packaged your heart in. And he removes that and he puts within you a new heart. He reaches down into all of the bondage that you've enslaved yourself with and he redeems you. You see, God's grace is not wimpy. God's grace is robust. That's who Jesus is. He's intentional. He's persuasive. He is more than strong enough to overcome you. It's like that song that we sang, your grace is enough. And it says, you wrestle with the sinner's heart. Have you seen God wrestling with you? I've just started doing some like martial art thing, like Krav Maga. You guys ever heard of it? It's like a Taekwondo on steroids. And like, it is kicking my rear and I've yet to fight anybody. Like I come back with all these bruises and bumps. Like that's God's grace. He goes after you. He puts you into submission until you see him for who he truly is. Think about Paul. It says of Paul, he was this blasphemer. He was this persecutor. He was this insolent opponent. In other words, he was a blasphemer. He just spoke all of these irreverent statements of Jesus. He was a persecutor. He was chasing after anybody that was associated with Jesus. It says he was this insolent opponent, somebody who was just violently, aggressively against Jesus. He says of himself, I was the foremost of sinners. In other words, there was nobody that better exemplified a life devoid of grace. And what did God do? Did God say, that guy's too tough? He's unreachable? No, God pursued him. When Paul was on his way to kill more Christians, His grace knocked Paul off his horse, put him on his rear, blinded him, and made him one of the greatest preachers and evangelists and advancers of the church of Jesus Christ. So just think of those people you think are unreachable. They're too tough. God's grace is not wimpy. God's grace will chase that person down if the Lord is drawing them. But not only is God's grace forceful, but let me explain just for a second the beauty of God's grace. Look at this passage in Hosea. Speaking of Israel, and it applies to us as well, our adulterous affairs that we have with everything in this world. He says of her, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burnt offerings to them. What did she do? She adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. In other words, she was overwhelmed with an adulterous passion where she could not think clearly. She was not sober-minded. All she was doing was pursuing her lover. She was chasing after that thing. And God wasn't even on the radar. She forgot about him. And what is God going to do? It says in verse 14, this is grace. If there's any verse in the Old Testament that sums up grace, it's this. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband. You won't forget about me. You will be drawn to me. You won't chase after those things. You'll chase after me. You will be so passionately in love with me again. That's God's grace. It's not like you guys came to Jesus because all of a sudden you had this epiphany and you saw that Jesus is a treasure. No. Jesus is a treasure because he opened your eyes to the reality that he is to be treasured. That's why. I mean, think about when you came to know Jesus. Were you looking for him? Or did Jesus chase you down and all of a sudden it was like a black and white day where all of a sudden you went from having an appetite for sin to an appetite for God? Or say some of you that know, you say, no, I was seeking him. I was definitely seeking him. My question is, why were you seeking him? Was it just something you came up with? Was all of a sudden you just had your eyes open and you came by yourself to your senses and you loved him and you chose him and you believed? Do you think it was all up to you? Or do you think somehow supernaturally something unexplainable, something divine, something godlike got a hold of your heart and tweaked you? Remember the promise of the new covenant. This passage in Ezekiel, this is what God does when he draws people to himself. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. This is heart-altering heart surgery. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God doesn't only chase us, he hunts us down, he grabs a hold of us, he starts dragging us, but he's not dragging us to himself against our will. He allures us, he opens our eyes to the beauty of him, he opens our ears to understand the truth of his word. He unentangles our hearts that are captivated by sin. He removes that trashy heart that we have. He puts a new heart in us that causes us to love him and causes us to obey him, that we actually want to follow him again. That's what God's grace does. It is aggressive. I don't know if this is like the way that you think about God, but God is on a pursuit for you to embrace him. Not all of his tricks, but him. That's God's grace, and that's the gospel. The gospel is all about you getting Jesus, that Jesus is the grace. And think about how many different ways we package the gospel. We make the gospel very formulaic, right? Here's the thing. It's three steps. Repent. I don't know. I know you don't like that. Repent real quickly so we can move on. Now believe. Now say this cute little prayer, and then you'll be saved. All of a sudden, poof, you're a Christian. And we make it so formulaic that we don't get people to embrace Jesus. We get them to embrace a weird creed. Or we apologize when we present the gospel. We're like, you know, I didn't say this, but the Bible says that you're a sinner. I hate that word too, but the Bible says you're a sinner and you need to repent. And we apologize for Jesus, or we make Jesus sound even weirdly attractive, like he's going to make your dreams come true. He's going to improve your marriage. He's going to improve your kids. He's going to improve your job. And he's like this self-help tool. Will Jesus improve your marriage? Yes. Will he improve your parenting? Yes. Will he do all of the things that he's promised to do? Yes. But the gospel is not that. The gospel is you getting Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus is coming to us and he's not apologizing. Jesus is coming to us and he's not like something on the shelf at a supermarket, and we have all of these things we can choose from, and we're walking down the aisle of life and he's there hoping that somehow we would take him home and give him a chance. No, Jesus is saying to us this: I am Savior. I am Savior, and by grace I chased after you and I rescued you from your sin. Jesus is saying to us, I am Lord. All those other things that master you and control you, no, I am Lord, I am your master, and I have rescued you from all of that bondage. He's saying to us, I am King. I didn't come after you with armed forces or a special ops team. No, I came after you by my grace, and I rescued you from all of those sinful appetites so that you would once again submit and surrender yourself to me as King. That's the gospel. That's Christianity, is getting us to embrace not all the benefits of Christianity, but to submit to him as King, as Lord, as Savior. The question that I was thinking about this week was this: if you just want salvation, think about that. If you just want salvation, a ticket to heaven, if you just want some of the cool benefits of Christianity, just to be, say that you're redeemed and saved and that you're forgiven, if you just want salvation and you don't want Jesus, do you really have salvation? Do you really have salvation if you want everything but Jesus? The way John Piper put it was this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all of your friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And I would say to many of us, yes, you would be satisfied. Why? Because you are satisfied with this flawed, rotting away earth more than the beauty of Jesus. He goes on to say, Christ did not die to forgive sinners so that they could go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring him. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. Let me say this. If you're that person, if you're realizing, you know what, I have sought after all of the benefits of God. When I think about what I pray for, I don't pray for the presence of God. I pray for him to fix my kids, fix my marriage, fix the roommate situation I'm in, fix my school, fix my professor, fix my boss. I pray for him to fix, give me the tricks, give me the blessings, give me the gifts. I pray for all. That's me. Again, don't beat yourself up. That's the way I've lived for so long with Christianity, is I've just beat myself up when I've realized I've failed. When you realize that you want everything but Jesus, just repent. Just repent and say, God, I've wanted everything but you. I have compromised. I have embraced everything that you wanted to give me, and I've rejected you. I've left you up empty-handed, and I've walked away from you. I only come to you when I want something, when I need something. If you are that person, don't beat yourself up. The beauty of God's grace is, guess what? If you're realizing that right now, it's God that's causing you to realize that. And he didn't just open your eyes to that truth right now so that you'd beat yourself up and condemn yourself and shame yourself, but that you would at this moment repent and embrace him. That is the gospel. That's the beauty of God's aggressive grace, is that he's chasing us down that he's even being forceful with us. He's pinning us down, putting us on the ground, reaching within our hearts, throwing that heart away and putting a new heart within us so that we would be some of the craziest people ever, so thrilled and fired up and madly in love with Jesus because it is so apparent that something supernatural took place in our hearts. That's what God wants to do in us. And so as you think about like next week, right? Next week is Easter. It's traditionally a time when a lot of people show up to church. And sometimes we think that, you know, by filling a room a few times over that, wow, the Lord was doing something great. But a lot of times it's just because it's the culture, it's 'tis the season to show up to church and feel good about yourself. But why don't we as a church pray that this week, that this auditorium would be filled up, that it would be overflowing with people whom the Father has drawn, and that it would be something supernatural and unexplainable, and that when Todd gets up here next week and preaches, that something different, supernatural is happening in the hearts of your neighbors that you've never seen before. And don't think about those that are savable, you know, those that you could imagine being a really good Christian. You know, think about those neighbors that you are frustrated with, those neighbors that drive you nuts, maybe that boss that you despise, that you are praying gets fired, whatever it might be. Pray that God would have a work of grace like he had on Paul, and that he would reach down and supernaturally save that person this Easter. I mean, wouldn't that be the most amazing thing to see some of the most irreverent, wretched sinners be some of the most greatest evangelists and passionate people for Jesus Christ ever? So what I want to do is I'm going to have the worship team come up. I'm going to give you a second to pray for those people that you might know, that you would come to God, come to his throne of grace, say, God, right now at this moment, I need your grace to supernaturally dive into the heart of whoever it might be. And for you not to just do it as an exercise in the service because I'm telling you to, but that you would believe in faith that when you see your boss tomorrow or see your spouse when you get home or your kid later this week, that you would have seen that prayer answered, that you're believing in faith that God can change that person's heart. So let me pray for us after we spend a few minutes just praying for those people. So take some moments right now. Father, we believe your word. We believe John 6:44, that no one, not a single person, can come to know your son, Jesus Christ, unless you draw them. And so, Father, right now on the minds of so many of us are different people. People that we love and people that we cherish, people that are so dear to us. Lord, we pray that you this week would draw them to you. Lord, we pray for those people that you would supernaturally reach into the hearts of those people and change their disposition, that you would open the eyes of the apathetic, that you would change the hearts of those that are just spiritually mediocre, that are just checked out. We pray that you would change the passions of those that are so on fire with lust for everything but you. Father, we pray that you would supernaturally, undeniably transform these people's hearts. And Father, may we believe that you can. May this not just be another Easter where we go through the motions of inviting our friends to church and hoping that somehow, some way, possibly you would save them, but may we believe in faith that you have to save them by drawing them. So Father, may you open our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. May you put a fire within us. May you rip apart. May you tear down every bit of walls that we put in our hearts that has prevented us from embracing Jesus. Lord, we repent of all the things that we've been wowed by. We repent of clinging more to your works and your promises and your blessings versus just clinging to you. So Father, help us to embrace Jesus. May he be our treasure. May he be the only one that we cherish. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.